To Luke 10. We're going to read Luke 10, 25 to 37 this afternoon. A familiar passage, but at least I discovered when studying for this, the overall message and the lesson for us as God's people might not be exactly what you expected. At least that's what I found. Or it might be what you expected if you know the passage well. But there's something here for all of us in this wonderful parable. So I'll read Luke 10, 25 to 37. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three, do you think, was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Now the magic of parables is that in them we have a glimpse of ordinary everyday life and circumstances, and then often Jesus will give a twist in the parable to surprise us and really drive his point home. And what we have is a common and sad story. There's someone getting mugged. There's conflict between groups of people. But the twist is something, as we'll see, that gives a jolt to the listeners. And I hope it will give a jolt to us, even though it's a very familiar story. We call it the Good Samaritan. And in doing so, it teaches us, it gives us a truth about God. Something is revealed to us about God, and something is revealed to us about how we should live through the parable. And what this parable teaches us, as I've given the title, is the pathway to eternal life. The way of eternal salvation, saying, there's no salvation without love, and there's no such thing as love without sacrificial giving. Now that might sound strange, saying there's no salvation without love, because it would be perhaps more normal to say there's no salvation without faith. But salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, but there's no such thing as faith that has no evidence. So I'm not talking this afternoon about the way to experience justification. If you're familiar with that term, God's declaration of sinners, while still sinners, as righteous in his sight because of the work of Christ on the cross. That is something that happens in a moment. What I'm talking about is discipleship. If we were to look back at Luke 9, which we won't, you would see Jesus saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And if you don't do this, you will lose your life eternally." So I'm not talking about God's verdict upon us as righteous, but about the lifelong pathway of following Jesus. So not the entrance onto the pathway, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, or pilgrim leaving the city of destruction and starting on the road. I'm talking about the road. Because salvation is we're being brought onto a road. The road of holiness, a road of love. And heaven is at the end of that road. And Jesus is giving us the requirement of being on that road, staying on that road. So salvation involves the whole entire life in this sense. And the passage, and so I want to speak first to two groups here, as Jesus speaks here, first to those who are not disciples, those showing the impossibility of salvation without him. And that's especially in verses 25 to 28. And then secondly, Jesus speaks to us who are disciples, revealing God's will for us each day, because we want to know God's will, right? Often it's asked, what's God's will? Well, verses 29 to 37 are God's will. This is how disciples are to live. So let's look at verses 25 to 28 first, and then 29 to 37. So what I see in verses 25 to 28 is, as I said earlier, no salvation without love. Now Luke begins this section by telling us what a lawyer said. So like basically a scribe. So a lawyer is someone who studies and knows the law. In this sense, it's God's law, the Old Testament, what is there in the Old Covenant. So this lawyer would have known the Old Testament really well, especially perhaps even the law, the section. So the law, as we read from Leviticus 9 today, part of the law, God's instruction for his people under the Old Covenant. But in spite of his occupation, he clearly, in this sense, he did not have an intent of learning. We see why a lawyer stood up and tested him. So he is wanting to cause Jesus to stumble and fall in his teaching. So he's saying, to gain eternal life, what do I have to do? And Jesus has talked about eternal life just recently in Luke, in Luke 9. I already quoted this, if whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He warns about the coming judgment in chapter 10, about the coming of the kingdom of God also in chapter 10, of names written in heaven. So we're talking about eternal life, the kingdom of God. And the lawyer says, so to partake in that, to partake in this kingdom, what must I do? And Jesus answers, what does the law say? What do you read there? So Jesus doesn't answer him, does he? This is what Jesus often does, to point the question back on the asker. Not just to answer, but to do something similar to this. So the question has been asked, why does a rabbi answer a question with a question? I don't know if anyone has heard this joke. The answer is, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? So it's a teaching method that Jesus often used, not to be humorous, but to really get to the heart of the issue, because there is no answer like the lawyer maybe is looking at an answer. Okay, here's what I have to do to gain eternal life. See what Jesus is going to say. But it's not, here's five steps to eternal life, because really the heart is involved here. It's the whole, what does the life of a disciple look like? And Jesus is going to reveal this. So, and he points the lawyer to the law. Now, so he uses the word law. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke hasn't mentioned the law since chapter 2. There's a section in chapter 2 where the word law is mentioned several times. And that's when, after Jesus' birth, 8 days after, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple so he can be circumcised according to the law. And to offer two young doves or a couple of pigeons according to the law. So it's mentioned, I think, at least four times there in Luke 2. God's law is perfect, and Jesus was raised according to the law. He was born under the law. And indeed, still today, God's law provides a guide for us how to please God. Not a guide to sacrifices, because Christ fulfilled that, but we see many general principles of of we see many principles that teach us what is just and what is right. For instance, Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, says, children, obey your parents, right? Because here's the promise. It says, children, obey your, honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise. He's quoting the law. He doesn't assume that God's law has nothing to do with us at all if we're not Israelites and since Christ came. And Paul explained that the law is perfect, it's just, and it's good. Although it does not provide, it is not, the old covenant is not a covenant of works for us to sort of, let me try to live by all these laws and then I will be accepted by God. That's, even the old covenant didn't teach that. That's not why the law was given. So Jesus points the lawyer to this perfect law. He says, well, what does the law say? Assuming that the answer will be there. The way to eternal life. Well, it's going to be in the law. And the lawyer responds, quoting from our passage this morning in Leviticus, and also from Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's summarizing what the law says. It points us how to love God in many specific ways and how to love people in many specific ways. That's the summary. Jesus himself taught this, and he said, on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang from these two. So loving God with our whole person, everything we are, and loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, that's everything. Everything in the law is about that. That's if we do this, we've done it all. Right? Every sin we commit, we're not loving God like we ought to, and we're not loving other people like we ought to. So Jesus agrees with him, doesn't he? Look at verse 28. You have answered rightly. That's what the law says. Jesus says, you're right. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, in saying, do this, and you will live, Jesus isn't saying you can be declared righteous by works, because even the Old Testament doesn't teach you can be declared righteous by works. The Old Testament is a testament of grace, with God providing sacrifice for his guilty people. Paul in Galatians will quote about Abraham in the book of Genesis before the law, who was declared righteous by virtue of his faith, not by virtue of his works. But the pathway of faith for Abraham was obedience to God's will. And the pathway under the law of holiness was obedience to the law of God. And so those in whose hearts the Spirit worked, like David and other psalmists, would say things like, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I love your law. As Psalm 19 says, I can't remember when I preached on Psalm 19 here, quite a while ago, but the law of the Lord, it's perfect. It revives the soul. It's better than getting a crate full of gold bars delivered at your house. It's better than the most delicious feast. That's the law of God. And there's no such thing under the old covenant as a person who had faith in God, who loved God, who said, I don't care what God's law says. I'm just going to live my own way. Because it's God's law. It's an expression of God's character. And that's still the case today, even under the new covenant, that there's no such thing as a person who trusts in Jesus for salvation and is truly declared righteous by God and says, I could not possibly care what the Bible says. I'm going to live my life in deliberate rebellion to what the Scripture says. I'm not going to follow it. I'm saved, I'm trusting in Jesus, but I don't care about God's will. Jesus is saying, no, do this and you will live. So this doesn't contradict what Paul told the Philippian jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because the New Testament makes clear faith is not mental agreement. As James says, how I will show you my faith by my works. So we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that faith look like? What does true faith, living faith look like? Well, it looks like a life of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So faith is a devotion to God. The lawyer's answer in verse 27 is about devotion to God. So really, we're talking about the same thing. We can call this devotion to God love, or we can call it faith. But in any case, it's a devotion to God and to His ways. To believe in Jesus doesn't mean I prayed a prayer one time. It means I'm resting, I'm trusting in Christ. So like at our church, at Grace Baptist, when we have people who want to join the church, who want to become members, we don't ask them, okay, what day of what year did you trust Christ? Right? Because that doesn't really matter what day it was. If you remember, it was this day. What matters is, who are you trusting in? Who are you relying in for your salvation? Your hope of eternal life, what is it today? And if it's Christ alone, His sacrifice on the cross alone, then you're a Christian. You're a believer in Christ, whether you know what day that started or not. And that faith, that devotion, results in a life of love. As the Westminster Confession says, good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. I like how it says that. Good works are the fruit of a true and lively faith. So if you have a true and lively faith, how will you live? Well, there'll be good works coming out of that. And Jesus is reminding us of this. But the lawyer isn't done. He's not happy. Maybe what he wanted was for Jesus to ask about all the commandments, and he could say, yes, I'm doing really well at that, thank you. Right, like the rich young man elsewhere. I don't know what he wanted. But he goes on, because verse 29 says he wanted to justify himself. So he wanted to look good. Maybe he wanted it to be known, and I am loving my neighbor as myself. So he says, who's my neighbor? Maybe he's thinking, because then I can say, I'm doing that. Who's my neighbor? A desire for praise. Now, what these verses reveal is that there is no love without sacrificial giving. No love without sacrificial giving. So love is not just a bunch of words, right? And the parable is going to show this. And I would divide the parable into three pieces. So we have injury and neglect, and then sacrificial compassion. And then at the end of the parable, there's a call to imitation. So there's injury and neglect first. And then we have the contrast, complete contrast of sacrificial compassion. And then Jesus closes with a call to action, a call to imitation. So what's the injury and neglect? Well, let me actually first talk a little bit more about what the lawyer says, because I looked into what was taught in Jesus' day among the Jewish people by scribes. And it's interesting that, let me put it this way. Let me read another verse from the law and tell you how one way that was interpreted in Jesus' day. So Exodus 21:35 says, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So your ox kills another guy's ox, sell the live ox and divide the money, and divide the dead ox. But an ancient Jewish commentary on that verse says, this excludes the ox of a Samaritan, the ox of a foreigner, and the ox of a resident alien. So yes, you have to do that. But not if that other person is a Samaritan, or a foreigner of any sort, or someone from somewhere else who's living here. What they're doing basically is saying, here's who your neighbor is. Not Samaritans, not foreigners. So the lawyer is wanting to know, who is my neighbor? Right? There must be categories, right? There's neighbors and non-neighbors. There's people I'm supposed to love. I have to love my neighbor as myself, obviously. It says it right there in the law. But that must mean these people and not these people, right? And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story in answer to that. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Not surprising, because that road, I read, remained a dangerous road even into the 20th century. Because it goes down some 2,600 feet over, I think, 17 miles. So it goes from, no, more than that, 2,600 feet almost above sea level to 800 feet below sea level. So you're going down 3,000 feet in 17 miles, and lots of caves line the route. Perfect hideouts, dark hideouts for robbers. So a very dangerous route. And this guy is attacked and robbed and nearly killed. And he's lying helpless on the side of the road. He can't get up and walk away. So his clothes have been ripped up. There's probably blood spattering the rocks. And he's obviously in a very, very bad way because he's half dead. And then verse 31 says, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Interesting that it's by chance. They weren't looking for people to help or not help. This priest is just on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho too. And this perhaps shows the contents of their hearts more. It wasn't planned. It was just a stroke of luck. And God's servant, a man who ministered in the temple, like Zechariah at the beginning of this very gospel, who he and his wife loved the Lord and served the Lord and walked according to his law. Here comes a priest. What's he going to do? Well, he passes by on the other side. Now, Jesus doesn't reveal why he does this. But I wonder if this is a subtle poke at the lawyer's assumptions that some people are not neighbors. Because there is a Jewish non-canonical book written about 200 years before Christ called the Book of Sirach. And here's some instruction to Jewish people. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. Is that good or bad? Well, the Most High hates sinners. That's biblical. Proverbs talks about that. He'll inflict punishment on the ungodly. That's true too. But it doesn't say anything about, this verse doesn't say anything about God himself showering rain upon the wicked and the good, which Jesus uses to base his commandment in Matthew, love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. The exact opposite of this. So perhaps the priest could be thinking, well, who is this guy? Is he suffering this punishment because he is a really wicked person? And now God is punishing him. If I help him, I'm working against God. Better not to help. Better not to help. Perhaps maybe he's dead. I can't tell. I'll defile myself. I really don't want to do that. I don't want to become ceremonially unclean. But even if he's thinking, all according to all these verses, Jesus is revealing he's breaking the great, great commandment of loving a neighbor as yourself. And then a Levite passes by. Here's another holy person, a religious leader. So he's part of the tribe of Levi, not part of Aaron's family, but nevertheless someone who worked in the temple, serving God. And verse 32 says, he came and looked. So it's not that, you know, he had his earbuds in and was just walking on the other side and didn't even notice. He came and looked and then passed by on the other side, went as far away as he could. So the bad guys of the story are not just, number one, the robbers, but a priest and a Levite. So not expected to have them. Now, we might expect it because we know the parable, and we read about the priests in Luke's gospel and other gospels, and we know who it was who went to Pilate and said, we want this man put to death, and now his blood be on us and on our children and all this. But, or Pharisees, we hear the word Pharisee, and we're like, oh boy, here we go. But not Jesus' listeners, right? These were the really respectable leaders. But then we see sacrificial compassion after this. But the twist, and here's the twist, but a certain Samaritan. Now, it's a twist for a couple of reasons. I discovered, I hadn't known this until recently, that There's more than one time in the Old Testament that to describe like all the people of Israel as a whole, three terms are used: priests, Levites, and all the people. So tell the priests, the Levites, and all the people. And in Jesus' parable, we have the priests and the Levites and maybe an everyday, ordinary layperson who's going to come and be the hero. But no, Jesus says, and it's a Samaritan who comes. Again, a twist, not what was expected, because religiously, these people were unclean. They could not worship in the temple the same way as the Jewish people. But the Jews also avoided them. And they had reason to dislike the Samaritans. The Jewish author Josephus, he wrote about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And he said, before Jesus' ministry began, here's the story of what happened. The Passover is taking place in Jerusalem. Crowds of pilgrims are coming, right? For the Passover to be offered and worship on this very high holy day. And some Samaritans snuck into the temple with some human bones and deposited them in various places of the temple. So the priest had to shut the ceremony down so they could cleanse the temple. So this is a deliberate, let's cause as many problems as we can for the Jewish people whom we hate. And let's mess up one of the highest holy days of the whole year. In the very previous chapter in Luke 9, Jesus' disciples saw some Samaritans who rejected Jesus' teaching, and they said, shall we call down fire from heaven on them? Really easy to say about Samaritans. But Jesus says, this was a Samaritan who came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This actually fits well with Luke's gospel, where we have not just the Jewish people, not the good, but the outsiders who were welcomed into the kingdom. The unclean are healed. How Jesus, just before our passage in verse 21, thanks God the Father because he has hidden the truth from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, to infants. And so here we have someone unexpected. Now, it's interesting that you notice what the Samaritan does. It doesn't say he had compassion and felt really sad. You know, a couple of tears flowed down his cheek. And then he continued on his way. He had compassion, so he went to him, right? Not by on the other side. Went to him, verse 34 says, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So there's a connection between the robbers and the Samaritans. The robbers do something to the man. They injure him and almost kill him. The Samaritan also does something to the man in helping him. And the priest and the Levite do nothing at all. So really, they're on the side of the robbers by doing nothing. It's only this Samaritan who actually does something active. To be a neighbor is, or not to be a neighbor is really, these people are taking the side of thieves. He pours on oil and wine. I read that oil would be used to soothe the injuries, to remove some of the pain, and wine would disinfect the injuries with the alcohol content in the wine. So the robbers rip off his clothes, but the Samaritan binds up his injuries. The robbers beat him. The Samaritan gives him medicine. The robbers depart, leaving him half dead. The Samaritan takes him with him. But not only does he take him with him, verse 34 says, he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, so 2 days' wages. So, depends how much you make. A couple $100? Who knows how much money this guy made? A few $100? So he takes out his wallet, gives him a couple hundreds, and says, here, whatever, if you spend more than this, when I come back, I'll make sure you're not left out of pocket. And I learned that innkeepers did not have the greatest reputation in Jesus' day as being generous. So this guy's making really sure I'm not going to leave him with this innkeeper. He might get turfed out on his ear. I'm going to make sure he has money and that he knows I will pay for all of this. You don't have to do anything. And 2 denarii would have paid for his food and for a place for him to stay for 24 days. So he's paying for a hotel for this guy for more than 3 weeks and for his meals. So he's going above and beyond just helping the guy at the side of the road. And remember what Jesus is answering? The lawyer has said, "Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells this story. And then he hits the ball back in the lawyer's court and doesn't just give him an answer. He says, "Now, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" He makes the lawyer answer. But notice how Jesus subtly changes the wording. The question was, "Who is my neighbor?" He doesn't say, "Now, who was the neighbor of the Samaritan?" He says, "Who was a neighbor?" So he's not, Jesus isn't dividing people into categories at all. He says, "Who was acting neighborly?" He's emphasizing not, he's saying loving your neighbor has nothing to do with the other person. It's everything to do with you. Jesus is taking the great commandments and putting them right in the heart, showing us the problem of the heart. It's not love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I'll do that. Who is it? No, no. Who are you going to be a neighbor? It's got nothing to do with the other with other people. We're not to ask who your neighbor is. You're to be a neighbor. And the lawyer won't even, in verse 37, sully his lips with the word Samaritan. He says, "Well, he who showed," what else can he say? I don't know. He doesn't want to look stupid, right? "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Pretty unambiguous, right? What's the moral of the story? Do what the Samaritan did. Copy him. Here's the hero. Here's the guy whose poster should be on your wall. Samaritan. So the parable is teaching us your neighbor is anyone whose need you can meet. You can be a neighbor and love him by generously doing so. So do so. Be a neighbor. And remember, the first half of the passage says, the pathway to eternal life, the pathway to heaven, is a pathway of love. And what's love? Generously giving to, not so much to your neighbor, but being a neighbor to whoever is in need. Generously and sacrificially. And that is really a hard lesson. It's really a hard lesson. Because it's easy perhaps to get to think, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church every week. Maybe some people, there's many of you I don't know here. Or who would say, my parents are Christian, or I prayed a prayer one time. But Jesus is showing us, no, those whose hearts are not filled with love for Jesus or for others, who do not delight in Jesus' words and Jesus' commandments, who do not enjoy spending time with other Christians and praying for them and giving to them and sacrificing for them and loving to attend church and be with the people of God, they have no reason to say, I'm a Christian. To say, I know, I'm confident I'm on my way to heaven. When I die, Jesus will let me into heaven. And again, I don't know many people here, but I'm thinking of some people that I know who would maybe say, I'm not sure if they would say they're a Christian or not, but act like, come to church like they're Christians, but there's no fruit in their life. Remember how I quoted the Westminster Confession that good works are the fruit of a heart of a true and living faith? And if there's no good works, there's no fruit, well then the tree isn't healthy. Well then, so there's no eternal life there. And so I want to make sure that you don't have a false assurance, for any reason except for faith in Jesus Christ alone, based on his work alone, that results in a transformed life. To believe in Jesus means to do something, to walk along the pathway of obedience. As Jesus said, do this and you will live. Let's not think that we can just sort of believe something in our heart and not let it affect our hands. Now, of course, none of us here can look at our hearts and say, well, I certainly love God with all my heart every day. I'm definitely saved. I mean, I love my neighbor as myself 24/7 without a break. No, that's why Christ came, so our failure to keep the two great commandments can be forgiven. And those who are forgiven, for those who are forgiven, he produces faith. He produces love for others in our hearts so that we grow in loving our neighbor. We grow in loving God with all our heart. We don't try to love our neighbor so that we can say, I've earned God's favor. But because Jesus has earned God's favor for us, and we love to please him. Even though this is a hard message, because the passage is saying, love like this. What was the call to worship this afternoon? That Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus isn't saying, go and do likewise, and you're going to have a really, really rough time and be miserable all the time, but you better do it. This is the way that we love to live. If you're a Christian, you know this, right? You know, your heart sings with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. And Lord, help me to be able to say that more. To turn away from not loving your word and to go toward loving your word. Forgive me for not loving my neighbor and for turning away from loving my neighbor and being selfish. Forgive me and cleanse me from that. And Jesus came so that we can be cleansed, so we can grow in loving our neighbor. The Holy Spirit produces this love within us. But I was challenged as I tried to think of, so what would this look like for us today, loving our neighbor in this way? Because knowing that the hero of the story is a Samaritan, about knowing the enmity between Jews and Samaritans, that doesn't really hit us really hard, because Samaritan, what's a Samaritan? Right? It's not a current category. And so I thought, well, what if your next-door neighbor is a really flamboyantly dressed transgender person who wears flashy dresses and bright makeup, and it comes out in the neighborhood Facebook page that he desperately needs financial help? Does your heart say, not him? Or what if the guy living next to you is a really obnoxious white supremacist skinhead who obnoxiously posts shocking things on Twitter and is constantly sending marijuana smoke into your yard all summer, and it turns out he has a really desperate need? Does your heart say, well, I'm certainly not going to help that guy? Right? This is the sort of comparison Jesus is making. So this is where the gospel comes in, because Jesus doesn't call us to be just like the world and to say, well, there's us, there's my people, and then there's those out there who are our enemies. Even those who truly are enemies of the gospel, we should love our neighbor and we should hate our enemies. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. We're to be different than the world. In every culture, in every year, we're to look different than the culture in some way. And really, our secular culture, as it were, is not that different from the culture of this Jewish lawyer. With us and them, are there not a lot of divides, seismic divides in our society? Where you've got us and our group, and then there's this group over here who is really dangerous. Right? They're doing all sorts of dangerous things, and they say, someone says something publicly, okay, they should be canceled. Right? No forgiveness. blasted, be canceled. They should lose their job. They should be publicly humiliated. So the way a religiously observant Jew like the lawyer would treat this Samaritan is the same way that many people are treated today by so-called secular Canadians. So a religious Jewish lawyer and a 21st century average Canadian, really the same thing. There's us and them. I will love my neighbor, but not these people. And the gospel calls us, don't be like that. There's no such thing as people who are not your neighbor. There's only be a neighbor. And surely if anyone could be said not to be our neighbor, it would be God himself. Completely unique and utterly holy and separate from sinners. And yet he came to us, his enemies. He didn't just bind up our wounds like the Samaritan did. He was wounded for our healing. He didn't just spend money to rescue us. He gave his life to rescue us. So if we have received such salvation, how can we say there's certain people that I would never show compassion to? We walk this way of salvation because Christ has loved us as our neighbor. And he has given us the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit produces Christ-likeness in us, neighborliness in us. And we live this way falteringly and repentantly, growing in love for our neighbor, walking along this pathway, the pathway of holiness, the way of love, the way of salvation. So let's meditate on these words as we go. And think about what does this look like for me? Not who is my neighbor, but how can I be neighborly and echo the love that Christ has for me? Let's pray. Lord, we are all guilty, undeserving sinners who did not deserve for you to come near us, but for you to stay far away from us and reject us. And if any of us who are here this morning, if you had not worked in our hearts and brought us to Christ, but if you had sent us to hell, we would have no reason to complain, because that would have been utterly just. And yet, in eternity past, you set your love on a people to send your Son to die for them. Completely, freely of your own goodwill and your own grace and mercy. And your word says that Christ came and died to make us his own special people, zealous for good works. Forgive us for not loving others as we should, not being a neighbor. We pray you would help us every day to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ, knowing that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Help us to rejoice in Christ and enable us to gladly love generously. And for anyone here who has not trusted Christ, show them that. Show them their complete lack of righteousness, that they would turn to Christ as their only hope. We thank you for this parable, for revealing sin in our hearts and revealing your glory and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.